My text is in the book of the prophet Haggai, and the first chapter and verse 5. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I should like to take that as my text, and then we shall be looking at the verses around this as my context as well, the first chapter in Haggai. Now the background to the book is familiar probably to many, if not most of us here tonight, is that of the return of the Jews from exile. Cyrus the Great conqueror, now has had many great and wonderful victories, and he is in charge, and he permits the Jews to return from Babylon. There are so many themes that come from this that we can learn so much, but I want to continue with just the background for a moment. Now, of the vast multitude of Jews that were in captivity in Babylon, fewer than 50,000 showed any desire for the continuation of Israel and the worship of God. It's a very frightening thing, isn't it? That all this people who were the people of God, who oftentimes sang by the river of Babylon, they sang there and they lamented and could hardly sing anything that was uplifting, because they longed for that time when they would be back in Jerusalem. Some did genuinely long to be so, but only something less than 50,000 out of many, many, many times more than that returned. And when they came to the holy city, Jerusalem, there was a feeling of keen disappointment in the hearts of the old men and women that came back. There was nothing left of the glory of Jerusalem that used to be. It was in ruins. Those proud walls were a rubble, and all their valued buildings were in ashes. When they first arrived back, they were very industrious, and the first thing that they did, they made a clearing and built there a simple altar and the preparation of the foundation of the temple. There was great joy and great jubilation, because at last the worship of God was being restored. Then a very remarkable thing happened. As they were rejoicing, they heard the sound of weeping. The tears of the old men and women, their tears were not tears of sorrow and repentance over the sin and apostasy which had caused the destruction of the temple. They lamented the loss of the outward glory. What they were saying was this: you ought to have seen the temple in all its magnificence, in all its glory, and in all its splendor. You ought to have seen the riches that were there, the gold and the silver and the precious things we had there. You ought to have seen how beautiful it was. Well, to say the least, it broke the hearts of the younger generation that were endeavoring to establish the faith of Israel. Not once did they mention the presence of God. Not once did they weep for him, or for his glory, or for his presence being there. And what happened was this: there spread an apathy over the people. And for the next 15 years, the reign of Darius now takes place, the next 15 years, they blamed the opposition round about. There was opposition. But for that length of time, they were quite satisfied to worship God amongst the ashes and the dirt. But they did not live like that. But they were satisfied to worship God like that. That went on for 15 years. There was a kind of the worship of God, but there seemed to be no longing for his presence, or any longing in their heart that they might say, "Let the beauty of the Lord rest upon us." Well, what did God think about this? Then we find God speaking to them. And God has something to say. It's linked with that chapter that we read in the Gospel according to St. Luke, because the attitudes of men and women haven't changed a great deal over the centuries. But here it is a firm complaint, if you can call it that, a complaint. And he comes to them, and he looks at them in their materialism, and examines their priorities. They have long dismissed the thought of building the house of God. They have long dismissed even thinking of desiring the presence of God. And so we have these words from him. Verse 2. "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Some of the more faithful ones were speaking for God. People like Haggai and the others that were there, Nehemiah and Ezra. And they were speaking for God. And they were saying, "Let us build a temple." And they say, no, there's a time for everything. And it isn't time. There's opposition. It would cause a great deal of animosity outside. You know how it is with those enemies of ours that are willing to find fault. No, the time isn't ripe yet. There will come a time, no doubt, and we will do this, but not now. Then God says to them, "Is it time for you to dwell in your," and the word is paneled houses, meaning luxurious and pleasant sealed houses, "is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house be waste?" Is that what you mean? When you say there is no time, and this is not the time to build the house of the Lord, do I understand you correctly by saying that you build your own houses, paneled, luxurious, pleasant, comfortable, and all that you require and desire, and then when you come, and if you do, come to worship God, that you are satisfied to worship God amongst all this rubble and all this mess? Is that exactly what you mean? Materialism had laid hold upon them. We live in an age like that. Somebody made a remark like this yesterday, and I don't think it was made, it was a quotation, and I don't think it was said by a Christian, and saying, "Why is it that the government of the day always talks about money? And it seems to be the main priority and the solution for everything. How much money we get or we don't get. Why don't they talk about something else as well? Are there no other values? Is there no greater meaning to the existence of a nation other than its financial situation?" God then speaks to them in verse 6 again, "Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." Now, it's very graphic. It's a very good description. And it's a description of today, isn't it? That we can say, well, we want more money. And so we eventually receive more money. But we notice that this sack that we have has a hole in it. And the desire and the passion for more remains. Fill my sack, fill my sack. And yet it never really seems to meet our need or fill our greed or satisfy our longing. Yet that seems to be the cry of people. Then I noticed verse 9 particularly, and I felt it spoke very clearly. "You looked for much, and it came to little when he brought it home." It's a very telling phrase, isn't it? You looked for a great deal. You looked for much, but it came to little when you really examined it, when you really sat down and observed it and considered it in your mind, and then God said, what did I do with all your wealth and your accumulation of things? I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts. Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man into his own house. I blew upon your riches. Why do I blow upon your riches? I make you dissatisfied with them. Why? Look at my house. While my house remains waste, and there is not restored in Israel the worship of God, and my desire should be as a flaming thing amongst them, this is how it will be. You shall never, never be satisfied. The claim he is making here is this, that there is no satisfaction that has any lasting power outside of God. It's a great claim. Shall I put it a little plainer? That you and I tonight are living in an extremely unhappy world. A very, very unhappy world. I'm not going to list all the wars and the sorrows and the catastrophes and the earthquakes and the things that have come our way and we've heard of and grieve our hearts and we feel very deeply for the people so involved. But not only that. You go to the countries where there has not been a great catastrophe as well. You'll find that there is no happiness, no satisfaction, but this filling of sacks that never get filled, this asking for much and wanting much, but having so little, and when we go home to our panelled houses and our comfortable abodes, realizing how very poor we are if we have not got God. Do you know that when an unbeliever has a moment of, may I put it like this in italics, spiritual sanity, because he cannot be spiritual without the grace of God, but when he has a moment nearing spiritual sanity, even the most unhappy and the most afflicted of Christians appears to be a very contented and a very satisfied person in his eyes. For he has nothing compared to the Christian, whatever his situation may be. And so God complains, he says, why do you find excuses in order that you might say, it's not time, it's not convenient, it is at some other time. You desire much, and yet when you look at what you've got, it is so little. That's his complaint. Then there is a command here. Now therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now I was greatly helped in preparing this message in looking at this phrase in its original, a translation that was a fuller translation. And I suppose if we translated the Bible like this, it would be too massive a book, and it has to be concise as it is, even though it's still a very big book as we know. But we'd have to put something like this, for consider your ways. Give careful consideration to what is happening to you. It's very telling, isn't it? In the context of those greedy sacks that are never filled, in the context of desiring much and having little or nothing, in that context, he's saying, don't you see what it's doing to you? Don't you see what it's depriving you of? Don't you see how poverty-stricken you are? Give a careful consideration to what is happening to you. Consider your ways. See where you're going. See the ultimate of it. See its destination. See what it's doing to your immortal soul. See what it's doing to your life. See what it is doing to you in all this that you're involved in. How are you here tonight? I wonder if I'm speaking perhaps to some whose hearts are hard. You don't really want to listen to this, and yet you find yourself here. You wonder why. But you are here. And your heart is hardened, and by that I mean your heart is making excuses and finding all sorts of faults, the way I might say things or do things, or our former service, or the building, or something, or the colouring, I don't know, something or another that Satan will readily bring to your mind in order that you might dismiss the message, and your heart rejects. Are you unapproachable? Are you putting up barriers in order that God might not reach you? Are you dissatisfied, nevertheless, with the situation that you are in and with life as it is without a true experience of God? Consider carefully what all this is doing to us as a nation, to us as individuals, when we have not got a saving experience of God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if I may borrow some verses from the Ephesian epistle, they put it like this: what it means to be without God. Let me read you this verse. That at that time, before you came to God, if you are a believer here tonight, if you are not a believer in the biblical sense of the term, this applies to you as being your present situation, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise. Now here it is: having no hope and without God in the world, in this world, having no hope for life to come, and without God here, no meaning or purpose. You might say, ah, well, I'm filling my sack or my barn, as the case may be. And I am enlarging it. Well, you don't need to, because it has a hole in it. And so it goes on and on. I am very industrious. My business is flourishing. I am doing these things. I am achieving certain things. And God is saying to you that without God, you have no hope in this life or in the next. You are without Christ. You are without God. Now, that is the situation here. Now, I'm sure that many of us, probably all of us, sometime or another, will have listened to or watched through the media various people being interviewed. And sometimes you have, there are many, many programs and good names, so it's useless to name them, but you can think of a choice one of your own. And every now and again, you might say, well, I listen to this because I think that person is a very interesting person. And so you'll have this interviewer speaking to this person, and he wants to know certain things, why they became famous, and everybody wants to know a little bit about them. And so he's asking them something like this: well, what are the interesting times in your life? And tell us about the great moments. Tell us about the height of your achievements, and how did you feel? What was it like? And how did your parents feel about this, and your family and your friends, and so on? And then they might eventually ask, and especially if the person is elderly, they'll say, well, tell me, what is your secret? How do you feel regarding things? And these questions go on. It really asks more or less the same thing every time, just a little disguise, that's all. But I tell you one thing I notice, that the older the person interviewed is, the more flippant they are regarding any question regarding death. I remember listening to one when the man was well in his 90s. And when the interviewer said, well, you're getting on now, and how do you feel about death? And he made some flippant comments, as if it were of no consequence. But what comes across is this, and you must have observed this yourselves: the emptiness of it all. And you listen to their achievements, and you say, well, so what? What was it all for? So much of it was only pandering to man's vanity, and listening even to the interviewers, unless he was a person that he could make to look a fool, then he would be almost crawling at his feet and saying how wonderful the person was whom he was interviewing. All so empty and so meaningless. And we are living in that kind of an age. An age that where sacks and the filling of sacks is important. And having a bigger one or amassing more. And things and materials and so on and so on. Until it has done something to us. Consider your ways. Consider what all this, consider carefully what all this is doing to you. It's alienating us from God. That's the terrible thing it is doing. And so all around us, what do we see? A terrible attitude towards the things of God and places of worship and those who love God. And it's so very easy to go that way. You go that way? Are you deprived of his presence and his person? And you might say, well, I'm not very sure. I'm not very sure. Some, perhaps tonight, he'll be able to say, well, it's my first time in a chapel building. First time to come to a church service. Maybe. I don't know. It happens quite often. And I'm asking you, where are you? What is all this doing to you? Then there may be others who are familiar with the way of religion and with hymns and with the scriptures and with praying. And yet, if I should ask you, how do you feel? You would be as that phrase in the chapter I read at the beginning, of doubtful mind. You may say, well, yes, I love the things of God, but I think you can go too far, you know. I think it's all right in its place, but you're more or less saying, I'm quite satisfied with worshipping in the ashes. Don't let's talk about his presence. Don't let's talk about eternal issues. Are you there, involved in religion, and yet not involved with God? Give careful consideration to what is happening. Then lastly, there is here a call. And I'm using the same phrase again, for consider your ways. Give careful consideration to what all this is doing to you, or what is happening to you, and to your immortal soul, and the destiny of that immortal soul. There are only two places that we have a choice of. Only two. One is hell with all its torments. And its unending horror. And the other is heaven with eternal bliss and joy and glory. Destiny is so different that we are told that there is a gulf between them so definite that it has got to be fixed. Why? There is no relationship between them. There is no bridge between them. There is no pathway between them. There is no arm that can reach from heaven to hell or from hell to heaven. They are so separate that you have in describing to go like that, left and right, opposites. And your soul, each one of us here tonight, is going one way or the other. But this is a wonderful thing. That those who are heading in a direction of hell, we were all heading that way. In times past, we were all going that way. When did God lay a hand on you? When? When did God touch your soul? When did Christ Jesus become a living Savior to you? When did you repent and believe? When that happened, your course changed. No longer was it the course of this world and its end in hell, but now its destiny was glory. But the wonderful thing is this, that daily God is adding to his kingdom these who will walk this way, these who will come this way, and whose destination will be heaven itself. Now let's take that word, consider. For consider him, from this is from the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12, in the first few verses there. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, what am I saying here? Look at the remarkable picture that there is there in that verse. He's saying, now you who are going hell-bound in that direction, whether it is with religion and hymns or no, and that is possible, you see, but going in that direction, you who are going that way, consider, give careful consideration to what is happening to you. You are sliding quickly in that direction. Now come now and consider this, but before you now break your heart and faint in your minds, when all around my soul gives way, before you faint in your minds, let your mind now be turned in another direction. Consider him. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to the word enduring here. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. Firstly there, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ endured the opposition of terrible men and all the attacks of Satan and of hell. He endured all that opposition and all that hostility for a purpose, for an aim that he had. Then in the verse before it, verse 2, you'll find, who for the joy that was set before him, here's his word again, endured the cross. He endured opposition. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured opposition for you and for me. Consider him that endured the cross for us. This is the center of all things. Here is the center of all time in this world. Here is the center of the universe. Here is the center of all the activity. What is it then? A place of death where life is born. A place of pardon where the unclean are made clean. A place where burdens are lifted. A place where God forgives in Jesus Christ. That is the heart of your Christian faith. So if I ask you a question now, are you a Christian? And I ask you what you mean by that. There is only one answer that you can give. And by that I, of course, mean, it can be said in different ways, but it must be this answer. My sins have been forgiven through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It must be there. And someone here tonight might say, well, how do I get there? Repent of your sin and believe. Listen to these lovely words. Thy cross, not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none could bear but the incarnate God. You see, our sins are so heavy that none could bear but the incarnate God. Who is the incarnate God? Jesus Christ. There is no one else that could take it. There is no one else who could bear it. There is no one else that could take the imaginations of our minds and our hearts and our activities. There is no one else. Thy cross, not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none could bear but the incarnate God, to whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee. Thy death, not mine, O Christ, has paid the ransom due. 10,000 deaths like mine would have been all too few. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee. There must be that experience of the grace of God. And when that takes place, we are his. Then look at the situation. Consider your ways. Consider carefully now what is happening to you. Here is a sinner who has come to Calvary. Here is a sinner moved by the grace of God to repent of his sin and to believe. And his eyes are opened. Oh, that lovely phrase of Scripture. The veil of unbelief is taken away. And he sees Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He sees the meaning of all this. And his soul understands it. And the burden of his heart rolls away. All this takes place. And his heart is thrilled with the very fact of this. Then what? Have we any houses? What about our panelled houses? What about our places of comfort? What about this? Oh yes, says God. If you seek first the kingdom of God, you needn't worry. Listen to these beautiful words. While we who now believe, while we look not at the things which are seen, something's happened. Here is a man now in Haggai who had been saying, like, well, it's not time to build a temple yet. It's not time to get involved with God yet. Later maybe when I'm older, but not just yet. It's not time. And here he is with his sack, holding for more, but making sure there's a hole in the sack so that it is piling up there as well. And here he is. And suddenly he puts the sack away. Things he could hold. Things he could feel. Things he could touch. Things he could say, grab, grasp mine. They belong to me. And no one else is going to take them away from me. They are my rights. They are my due. I want these things in life. And I insist on having them. And suddenly, a miracle takes place. That even if it were ambition, or pride, or vanity, that he fills his sack with, whatever it may be, suddenly he begins to speak in a different way. While we look not at the things which are seen. What happened to you? Oh, I don't look anymore at things which are seen. I am not so concerned now. But you are with those people in the time of Haggai. I can see you there. And at the close of the day, you wanted to know how the shekel stood with the currency of the world. Like the news finishes every night in our old land. The value of the pound compared to the dollar is this and those figures. I don't understand them. But they're very important for some people. And so they are there. And it goes up a few points. It drops and it gets up and so. And there, with their currency as well, in the ashes of their city, in the ruins of their temple, and with the absence of the presence of God, they were concerned about things rather than him. That's the sin of it. Something happens to son. You say, well, I don't know how our finance, our currency stands as compared to others today. Because I stopped looking at those figures. Because I stopped looking at these things that are representative of ease and comfort. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Well, how ridiculous. How can you look at things which are not seen? I'm going to ask you now if you can see. Can you see with the eyes of faith your life in the light of God? Can you see that Jesus Christ came to this world and died for our sin? Can you see that he is risen from the dead? Can you see that we are able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Can you see that we are able to talk of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away? Can you understand the people that are coming to the end of their lives, and they have a great view of the things of God, and they become very precious to them, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen? For the things which are seen are temporal. They have to be replaced. They fade and they break and they go. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So many illustrations. Supposing the name of our country, where the name of the country in present strife and war, Cambodia, a country that used to be able to produce enough rice, enough food, to fill and meet its own needs, and also to export. I dare say in that country there were many wealthy people. The ravages of sin and war and of unkindness have left the people dying and starving. I'm sure many a one might have been said, but you know, I had a lovely house. I had much wealth. I had many servants. It could happen to us, my friends. Has it got to happen to us before we get our priorities right? That even our brick houses can be in ashes. That even our safer financial system can collapse. That even our material wealth can mean nothing. And that we could go with a suitcase full of pound notes and perhaps not able to buy a cup of tea. Even such things could happen to us. What would you have? Would you be poor? Would you be rich? How would it leave us if we had a little bundle on our backs and trudged from Cardiff trying to go westwards or something, anywhere? How would it be with us? I'm saying that just for one point, so that we might know that the things we have can disappear overnight. They can, you know. They can. Things which are seen, in any case, at death, are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Then we go on to the next verse, which says, for we know. What do we know? That if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Take everything away from me if necessary. It may not have to be so, but take everything away from me. This I know. I have a building. I have a house. So what I'm saying is this, but when this little body, with all its accompanying little material things, its clothing and its furniture, and its walls and its roof and things that surround our bodies, take this tabernacle and this body particularly and the things that it's clothed with, that when it shall be dissolved, when it shall die, that we shall not be over concerned. Why? We have another house. In the second coming of our blessed Saviour, the believer is given a new body. A body without disease. A body that will not sin. A body that will not die. And as well as that, that body shall be in the mansions of glory, and in the mansions of peace, and the mansions of grace, and that shall enjoy God forever. And so the believer is able to rise up from the time of Haggai, or the time of the Gospel of Luke, and in the early time of the early church, or in our age today, we're able to get up and say, I don't look at my sacks anymore, my sack of ambition, or my sack of pride, or my sack of money. I am not over concerned about those things. I am not careless in my business, but I am not over concerned about those things. What happened to you? Are the things which are not seen are eternal? What do you mean by that? That when I believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his arms were forever mine. His presence was forever mine. And glory was secured for me. Have you got the eye of faith? Do you see like that, a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and the end of it all is glory, is glory. Panelled houses down here, cheap stuff, as compared to the mansions of glory. Abundant things and obsession with them down here, a great mistake. As concerned with the riches of his grace in our daily living and the assurance of life eternal. Give careful consideration to what all this is doing to you. Consider your ways, but consider him who endured the contradiction of sinners and endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the joy of having us to believe and to bring us home, for the joy that was set before him. Let us pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, we ask thee to help us make real these truths to us. Help us, O Lord, and most especially for those whose souls are in conflict this moment, where Satan in some subtle way is drawing the soul away. O Father, wilt thou help such? We ask thee, our Father, that our heart's desire might be the kingdom of God, and that it might not be less, and that we might find that thou wilt give us our heart's desire on a lower level and send leanness to our souls. O Lord, make rich our souls in pardon and in grace. Make rich our souls in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.